right. Thank you so much, worship team. Kiddos, you are dismissed. For the rest of you, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. And I hope you recognize that was a really good Pastor Mike impression. It was almost probably verbatim. Thank you so much, worship team. I'm just joking. Anyway, seriously, you guys probably can't hear back there. Thank you, John. Let's give the worship team a hand as well. The Bible talks about giving honor where honor is due. They do a wonderful job. And Jim did a great job leading. And that thought, he is worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. How often do you think about that? How often do you sit and think, lungs are working good? I think you, I'm going to probably butcher this fact, but I'm pretty sure it's around 70,000 times that you breathe a day. Now, I may be off on that, but it's a lot of times. And who controls that? God. It's kind of a rhetorical question, but I mean, that's pretty incredible, and he's worthy of every single one of those. Every breath comes in on purpose. So praise the Lord for breath this morning. John chapter 12. So as you're turning there, John 12, 12 through 26, I'll remind you about what we talked about last week. We learned that Jesus had been in Bethany, and Bethany is about a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And he was at the home of Lazarus, and they were having a party. What was it that Pastor Mike said last week? Pitch-in. Yeah, they were having a pitch-in. They were having dinner together. So this is happening 6 days before Passover. And if you remember, Passover is a time when all of the Jews are going to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So we're probably talking at least a couple million plus. Lots of people. And they get wind that Jesus is just a couple miles away. He's in Bethany. So they want to come see him. And they do that. And they don't want to just see him, but they want to see Lazarus because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's kind of a big deal. It doesn't happen very often. And they want to see him. And somebody is observing this. It's the chief priests. So let's see. Let me find a spot here. So the chief priests make plans to kill both Jesus and Lazarus because on behalf of Lazarus' testimony, many people are believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus. So the chief priests want to put a stop to that, and you do get the sense that something big is about to happen. So in our passage today, we have two parts. The first part is going to explain what the Jews really believed about Jesus. And the second part is where our main application is going to come from when Jesus addresses the crowd. Everyone's going to surround him in Jerusalem, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But first, let's talk about what the Jews really believed about Jesus. Look at John 12, verse 12. It says, the next day, so the day after they saw Jesus in Bethany, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the Jews were reciting something that is called the Hallel. You ever heard of the Hallel before? I've heard of the Psalms. It's a collection of Psalms 113 through 118. So five chapters of the Psalms. And this is something that they would sing every year at a different feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Each morning of that feast, they would gather in the temple and the choir would lead them in the Hallel. And they would get to the end where they would say, Hosanna. And at that time, all of the men and the boys would wave something called a lulav. Everybody say lulav. Lulav, very good. Around here in Indiana, we probably call it lulab. So a lulav is just a few plants, myrtle and willow, wrapped in palm. Not super important for us to remember. But at the time that they would say Hosanna, they would all do this, and they would wave them around. So when the Jews, let me back up. Hosanna means save now, or help us now, we pray, that kind of thing. And this part of the song was understood to be about the Messiah, okay? So when the crowd sang this song to Jesus, they actually added a line that says, even the King of Israel. So they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Basically, they're saying that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah who's coming to save us now. That's what they're saying. And they've been looking forward to the Messiah for centuries, right? In their minds, as they understood the scriptures, the Messiah was going to come and liberate them from all their captors. You understand that? That's what they think the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and liberate them from all of their captors. And as Pastor Mike mentioned last week, the Jews were under Roman rule. So they expected Jesus to come and liberate them from the Romans. And hey, they heard that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, right? So he has to be the Messiah. Here comes our rescuer. Save us now, Messiah. And it is true that the Messiah was going to save them, but how he was going to do it was different than they expected. Jesus immediately turns aside and fulfills a different prophecy. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the crowd hails Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus goes and finds a young donkey to ride on. No one understands, not even his own disciples. But he's fulfilling prophecy and he's letting them in on what he really came to do. This prophecy came from the book of Zechariah chapter 9. And this is pretty cool. I've never seen this before. We're going to read that whole, or not the whole prophecy, but we're going to read a few extra verses in Zechariah 9. You can turn there if you want. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah, right before Malachi. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. And we have it on the screen as well. Thank you, Chris. You're rocking it. So Zechariah 9, 9 through 11 says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus is acknowledging that he is the king that's riding into Israel. Remember it said he went and found the donkey. He's doing it on purpose to fulfill what's written. But let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 in Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now this is the kind of language, or this kind of language here is different than what the Jews expected. He's talking about getting rid of the chariot and the war horse, breaking the battle bow and speaking peace to the nations. He's not coming to start a war like they think. And then in verse 11, we see how he plans to do it. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So he's going to set them free by the blood of his covenant. Where's the blood of the covenant coming from? Himself. This prophecy is about the King of Israel riding into Jerusalem, proclaiming peace, and then sacrificing himself. That's the blood of the covenant, and that's how he plans to set them free. So at this point, they think they're believing in a warrior Messiah. Nobody really understands Jesus is coming to sacrifice himself. See, the Jews think that the biggest problem they have is their captivity. A problem outside of them. Captivity to their enemies. But Jesus knows that the biggest problem is that they have sin in their heart. So he's coming to set them free, not just physically, but spiritually. Now let's flip back to John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 17. Can you picture this scene? Just make sure you visualize as we're reading. I mean, millions of people gathered around Jesus. Before he even gets into Jerusalem, they're swarming him and they're waving these palm branches at him. But that was a sight. I was trying to think of a comparison. I mean, it kind of reminds me of like a ball game or something when the team comes running out onto the court and the music comes on. And all of a sudden, you know, just the crescendo. Everybody just leaps up and is all excited. And I mean, so it's just like that. Waving palm branches and saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And then he goes and gets a donkey. Right? I mean, what a scene. Look at verse 17. It says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." And verse 18 says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." So we have two crowds. One of the crowds was with him when the miracle happened, and they're telling everybody about it. And then those that hear about it are also gathering. And look at verse 19. Look at the Pharisees' reaction. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing.'" See, they're talking with each other. "You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So to the Pharisees, Jesus is winning everyone over. They think that everyone's believing in Jesus. And yes, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe this because of the miraculous signs that he does. But they misunderstand what the Messiah came to do. He's not there to perform miracles. He's not there to lead a revolt against the Romans. He's there to sacrifice himself to set them free by the blood of his covenant. So you can see that even though the book of John writes that many were believing in him, they don't actually have saving faith. In fact, later on in this chapter, John tells us that even though Jesus had performed many miracles before them, they still did not believe. And that'll be in a different sermon, I'm sure, coming up soon. So you catch that, right? I mean, I remember reading this one time and thinking, holy cow, there's a lot of believers in Jesus. But you got to read the whole chapter. Eventually, I mean, it's an interesting thing to think that there's going to be another mob later that are all calling for Jesus' crucifixion. So you really see where their faith actually led them. Now, so that really concludes part one. I'm going to go into part two in a second. But before I do that, verses 20 through 22 says there's a group of Greeks who have come to the festival to worship as well. And they approach one of the disciples named Philip, and they say, "Hey, we want to see Jesus." And then Philip goes and finds Andrew, and then both of them go together and tell Jesus. I'm not really sure why this is included in this passage, because you don't hear about the Greeks ever again. But I think that one thing might be, Greeks are Gentiles, right? So they're not Jews. They're not included in all the promises and privileges of the Israelite people. And it's possible that maybe they didn't know how Jesus was going to receive them, because Jesus was a Jew, right? And so they go to tell Philip. And it appears maybe Philip shares the hesitation, and he has to go find another disciple, and then they both go tell Jesus. So good news is that you don't ever hear Jesus say, "Hey, Greeks, go ahead and go do something else while I address the rest of the crowd." So it's safe to assume Jesus is addressing the Greeks afterward. Okay, so I only mention that because I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but maybe that would be a fun thing to research later for you. All right, now look at verse 23. "For whatever reason, the Greeks' attempt to talk to Jesus causes this statement." Look at verse 23. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Many times in Jesus' ministry, we hear him say things like, "My time hasn't yet come," right? Remember that? I think he said it to his mom once. There was a time when he escaped from the Pharisees and the Jews trying to stone him, and the Bible says that his time had not yet come. Well, this is the time. Finally, the hour is here, and this is the whole reason that he came. The reason he took on flesh as a human infant 33 years before, so that he could come to this hour where he would hand himself over to be crucified. So we're going to start part two here. Before he hands himself over, he addresses this large crowd that's been following him through Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to teach a few things. First thing is he's going to teach them that the Messiah has to die. Second, if they want eternal life, they're going to have to hate their lives in this world. And I'll talk some more about that. And then third, in order to serve Jesus, you have to follow him. And if you do that, it will result in honor from the Father. Now, those seem pretty simple. They are kind of simple, but they have some big implications to how we live. So I'm going to talk about the first point here, that the Messiah has to die. We're going to read verse 23 again and then verse 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is using a simple farming analogy. If you have a seed, and you never put it in the ground, what's going to happen? Nothing. Right? It's not hard. It's nothing. Nothing's going to happen. It's going to be all alone by itself. But if you put it into the ground, and it rains, and the sun shines and warms up the ground, I don't know much about this stuff, but I think you guys know plenty, right? It's going to start to grow. It's going to start to sprout a stem. It's going to have roots. And eventually it's going to have leaves, and hopefully it's going to have some fruit. And after you see the plant with the fruit, can you dig up the plant and find the seed again? No, it's gone. It's transformed. It's completely different. In a sense, the seed has to die in order to produce the fruit. And when Jesus says this, right after he says the Son of Man is going to be glorified, he's saying, "I'm the seed." He's saying, if he doesn't die, then there will be no fruit. If he doesn't give himself over to be crucified, there will be no believers. No one gets saved. But if he dies, then many will get saved. And the problem with the Jews is that they didn't realize, again, that the Messiah had to die. I'm going to reference later on in the chapter because I feel like it just helps us understand this better. Later, Jesus tells the crowd that when he is lifted up on the cross, that's what they understand it as, meaning crucified on the tree, he will draw all men to himself. And the crowd says, "Hey, we know from the law that the Christ remains forever. Who is this Son of Man you're talking about?" They don't get it. That is completely outside of their mind that their Messiah, who's going to rescue them from their captors, is going to have to die. Who is this Son of Man? They didn't realize that the Messiah had to die because they didn't realize their own spiritual state. They thought that as long as they did those animal sacrifices and went through the rituals, as long as they played church, their sins should be covered. But animal sacrifices are only meant to last a temporary time until the perfect sacrifice, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, would come and sacrifice himself once and for all sin. But they didn't know they needed that. So a good question to ask ourselves is, do we realize that Jesus had to die? Do we know that we are guilty before a holy God, the God of the universe, because of the way that we have disobeyed him? Do we know that? There's nothing we can do to change that. We're going to stand before God at the end of our lives, whenever that might be, and we won't be able to say, "Well, it wasn't really that bad. I mean, plenty of other people, there's way worse people than me," right? We won't be able to say that. I mean, hey, I went to church all the time. I was a really good person. I served people. I volunteered. And I just wanted to make other people happy. Those are all really good things, and we should do them. But doing good things doesn't pay for a single sin. Going through the motions, doing the church thing, doesn't change your spiritual state. You can't ever be good enough. And that's why the Messiah, Jesus, had to die. He was the only one who was good enough. He was perfect, completely sinless. He allowed himself to be punished on our behalf and on the behalf of the crowd so he could take away all of our sin, so that Messiah had to die. All right? Understand that? I mean, as simple as that is, we should never get tired of saying that or tired of hearing it. We got to remind ourselves. And also, if you're here today and you're just really starting to think, man, I guess I didn't realize I was that bad, you know? If that's happening, praise the Lord for that. There is forgiveness for every single sin, no matter how bad it is. But forgiveness can't be given if you don't realize you need it, right? So the Messiah had to die. Point number two, the second thing that Jesus teaches them is that if they want eternal life, they have to hate their life in this world. Look at verse 25. I'm almost quoting it, basically. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now that seems like a weird thing to say. I mean, does that mean that Jesus is saying you can't enjoy anything? No. Hey, all right, good. You must have read this before or something. I mean, it can't be true because we're supposed to be thankful for everything, right? And every good gift comes from above, from the Father. It's in 1 John. So how can we be thankful? How can they be thankful for their lives and hate them at the same time? So it has to mean something different. And he's talking about hating a life of sin, hating what is evil. He says that whoever loves his life of sin will lose it. But whoever hates his life of sin in this world will keep it, keep true life in eternity. See, even though the Jews were God's chosen people, they were, it didn't mean that they were righteous people. In fact, they were just as bad, if not worse, than all the pagan nations around them. I mean, they had idolatry, sexual immorality, lust, greed, and pretty much everything that God condemned. And time again, they rebelled against God, and that's the reason why they were under Roman rule in the first place. It wasn't the first time that God had given them over to their enemies, right? Right? Just making sure you're listening. And God promised that if they would just obey him, that he would protect them and provide for them and bless them, but they just couldn't do it. Because they love their life of sin. And so Jesus is saying, you can't continue like this. If you do, you will lose your life. You will lose what you love. All of it. So this is a call to repentance. Mourn over your sin. Weep over this life that you have been grossly involved in. Repent and trade it for eternal life. That's a good trade. You all probably remember me sharing this. I've shared it several times, but I just feel like this is just yet another time where it fits. Where when I was younger, I had a huge problem with pornography. And there was a point when I was consumed with it. And it was all I thought about, and it was like I just had to have more of it. Just being kind of transparent here. Hopefully you can see the connection. And I didn't feel bad about it at all. Not even a little. And that's weird to think about now. But I had no conscience about it whatsoever. And yet, I would still continue to go to church week after week and praise the Lord like there was nothing wrong. Okay? And I don't remember the exact circumstances, but the male leaders in our church youth group, they had all of us boys go through this book called Every Man's Battle. Some of you might know what that is. It's just a book on dealing with sexual addiction in a biblical way. And as we were doing it, somewhere along the line, something changed in me. I actually started to feel bad about something that I had enjoyed very much. Now, unfortunately, it took me several years before I really started to have lasting change. But the big difference I noticed at first was that I really began to hate that sin. All of a sudden, my eyes were opened, and I saw how it was poisoning my brain, the way I thought, the way I perceived the world. And I actually had a desire to be different. And thank God that in the same place where people love their sin, he has the power to set them free. when you don't feel bad about it, he can make you feel bad about it. He can make you feel bad about it, and that's a great thing. So that means that even if you're going through something right now and you think that there's just no way, I don't even have a desire, you know, God can change that if you ask him. Lord, I don't even feel bad about it. Help me feel bad about it. You say it's bad. I remember the scripture, this talks about, you know, if your left hand or right hand, I forget which, causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter eternity with one hand than it is for you to be cast into hell with both your hands or whole body. And he also says things like, you can't look at a woman with lust in your heart because that's adultery. I remember that. I remember thinking that while we were going through that book. And all of a sudden, new eyes. I had new eyes. I felt bad. So another good question to ask ourselves is, what do I love in this world? Do I love the things that I should hate? Do I love the things that are evil according to God's word? That's the measure. And if so, what am I going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Remember, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, in the beginning, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's not saying just be sad. You got to mourn over your sin. Mourn over your sin. Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it. Meaning, if you love your life of sin now, eventually you will lose what you love. All of it. So while you still can, while you still have breath in your lungs, hate your life of sin in this temporary world and trade it for eternal life. Sound good? Well, you still can. I promise you that anything evil that you give up in this life will not be missed in heaven. We have to believe that. We sang about it. Nothing compares to the glory of heaven. The satisfaction of being in the presence of God forever, we can't imagine what that's like, guys. Adam and Eve had a taste of it. They didn't need a single thing. God provided for everything that they needed. And then Satan came and said, well, you might be happier if you try this. And now, whatever it is, 6,000 years later, we're still having the same problem. We think that we can be happier somehow outside of what God has said in his word. But we won't miss a thing when we go to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Amen. Back to our dialogue with the Jews. Jesus tells them, point number three, our final point, in order to serve him, they have to follow him. So look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, it kind of sounds like Jesus is being redundant. I mean, you want to serve me? Follow me. Are those the same thing? Not necessarily. Again, remember that the Jews were hoping Jesus, I keep referring to this, they hoped that he would rescue them from their enemies, and they probably were more than willing to serve him in the army, right? Yeah, go get him, Jesus, we're right behind you. They had no problem spreading his word about his miracles. In this way, they were willing to serve him. But he says, if you want to serve me, follow me. Follow my example. Obey what I have commanded. Don't just say it, do it. Now that you know the requirements, come follow. I mean, up until this point, Jesus has told them an awful lot about what life should be like, and they just weren't catching it. But where's Jesus going next? In this part of the story, where's Jesus going next? The cross. He's calling them to a crucified life. Follow him to the cross. It's a life of self-sacrifice in obedience to Christ for the sake of others. Jesus has said that he only does what the Father tells him. He doesn't seek his own glory, and whoever follows him must follow his example, the example of a humble servant. And that doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying they're going to die in the same way that Jesus died. But it does mean that they need to be obedient, even if it means death. So to sum it up, to follow Christ is to die to self. Does that make sense? Die to yourself. And this invitation is for us as well. What are some practical ways I can die to myself to follow Christ? I think the simplest way is to do this. Instead of serving yourself first, serve others. Always. Always. Didn't Jesus say, love your neighbor like you love yourself? Do to others what you wish they would do to you? I think that is about as simple as it gets. Think of how you can use your gifts, your time, your resources to help someone else, to give, and without expecting anything back. Because think about this. Did Jesus die on the cross for himself? No, thank you, Andy. It was all for the sake of others. And did people reject that wonderful, generous gift? Yeah, all the time. Many people rejected it. They still do. Did that ever stop Jesus from doing it? The answer is no. So Jesus is calling us to do exactly what he did. It's a life of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, even though we may never receive any thanks for it. So it means that when you help others, you don't have to expect them to do anything back. Did you hear that? Because that's what Jesus did. You have an opportunity to give to someone in need. You don't have to expect them to repay you. When you forgive someone, you don't have to bring it up again. And when it's in your power to be merciful, show mercy, because Christ has shown you mercy. It's countercultural, isn't it? Not many people live that way. I mean, there's always something, right? I'll do this for you, but you ought to do something for me too. So, follow Jesus' example. Die to yourself. If you're going to serve Christ, follow him. Remember what Jesus says at the end. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's no greater honor in the entire world. Did you know that? The Nobel Prize can't compare to that. Olympic gold medals can't compare to that. That's like the highest achievement of a human being, isn't it? I mean, there's other things, I'm sure, but nothing compares to that kind of an honor. And we aren't living for the praise of men. We're living to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. My good and faithful servant. We're going to hear those words from the Heavenly Father. And this is only possible, first through the sacrifice of Jesus, and then a willingness to die to ourselves and follow him. And remember, this is a daily thing, right? This isn't I'm going to just die to myself and then I never have to worry about it again. Doesn't Jesus say, I think it's in Luke 9, deny yourself and take up your cross daily, moment by moment sometimes, right? It's a moment by moment decision, die to yourself. I'm going to conclude today with, I'm going to read Philippians again. It was our call to worship scripture, and I think it has probably a little bit more meaning even after this sermon now. Philippians 2, and I'm going to add a verse and read 4 through 11. Listen to this. I think it's self-explanatory. Philippians 2, 4 through 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have that mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right? Hey, let's close in prayer.